Well, it's a pretty shocking Bible reading, isn't it? Especially that second last verse. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. This is the Noah Ark story, or part of it, the middle section. Lachlan started it last week. We continue today at the darkest moment of the story, and Harry will complete the account of Noah's Ark next week. But this story of the world being flooded and a few people and animals saved in a boat is referenced or alluded to in many, many cultural groups. Various tribes all the way from Africa right through into the Pacific Ocean islands have certain legends about something like this. A massive flood, some people being saved in a boat, and that kind of thing. And the amazing thing is that there's not just a few of these cultural stories, fables, that kind of thing, but there are many. Anthropologists have researched lots of cultural tribal groups, and there's actually been many such stories found. Some are very, very close to the Bible account, and some much less close. But the fact is that there are many, and they range all across the world. And I've even heard, and I'm less knowledgeable on this one, and I'm also slightly more dubious, I doubt this, but I guess we can never know for sure, but some even see in the traditional Chinese character, apparently for boat, an allusion to Noah's Ark, because apparently the character has a sort of a main figure and then three other figures in a vessel. And some of you who know Chinese might know more about how the character looks, but some people say this is like Noah and his three sons in the Ark. Now, the fact that there's all of these kind of allusions to this story around the world means that some people go, oh, what we're reading in the Bible is like those. It's just a myth. It's kind of an ancient fable told to warn us to beware of the elements and things like that. But what I'd like to say is that actually this story is vindicated, is believed by Jesus. Jesus himself accepted the Bible's version. And so what I want to say is the fact that there are many of these other kind of cultural references to such an event, I think is kind of much more supportive of the Bible's account. Rather than determining the type of genre we're reading here, no, it's actually supporting the fact that something like this happened. And Jesus believed and taught the Bible. And so what I want to say is the passage today, I don't want us to approach as kind of a nice, story, a nice fable, but actually to be attentive to God's word, to really listen. This is not just a fable. Western culture has turned this story into a cute children's story. And you can buy in Kmart little board books that have, animals in a boat, and it's all very sunny and happy. And and I guess, there's a measure in which, animals in a boat is kind of, cute, and especially when you make toys like that. But actually, this is God's judgment on the world. A world that he made, a world that he made people in to enjoy a relationship with him and to look after the world, and they have kind of gone their own way and done their own thing. Lachlan took us through that last week. There's that very, very confronting verse in chapter 6, which starts this account about, I'll read it to you just to remind you. It's chapter 6, verses 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe them from the face of the earth, the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret, I grieve, I'm sorry, I regret that I have made them. So this is God's way of judging. He decides to wipe out every living thing. And so maybe a good, an obvious question to ask is, why does God do this? Is he allowed to do this? Is he entitled to do this? Does God have the right just to take people's lives away like this? Can he demand, for example, from your life, even before you finish your UTS degree here, can he say, that's it, no more of your life? Could he end my life, even today? Is he allowed to do that, if he chose? Well, of course, the answer is yes to these questions. Yes, he could. And this is point two in my talk. It's because this is God's world. This is God's world. And we see that in the reading that Kian read for us in a number of ways. He explicitly says as much in verse 4, every living creature that I have made. You see, everything that has existence in this world has come from God. It lives because God allows it to. God sustains it. God set up the environment and the systems to bring forth animals and plants and things like that. And so everything, in the end, owes its existence to God. You see that in the way that God can control the elements. He says also in verse 4 that in 7 days' time, I'm going to send a huge 40-day rain period. Not 6 days, not in 8 days, but in 7 days. And it's going to go for 40 days. You see, God owns the world. He runs the world. He's in control of the world. He can direct the elements and the systems and the processes. They are all in his hand. There's another even more kind of profound way in which this chapter, this very sorry story of judgment, shows actually that this is God's world. And it's in all of the language that's used that alludes back to chapter 1 of Genesis. And there's many points in which I could point to you. I'll just reference a few. So there's the language of all the livestock and the things that crawl along the ground and the breath, the things that have the breath of life in them. And the way it references even categories of the birds and the wild stock and all of those kinds of things are actually using the language of Genesis chapter 1. And what happened in Genesis chapter 1? Everything was created. That's right. So in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God, beginning with nothing, zero, created. And he created this magnificent world with all its natural beauty and diversity. And so, as he comes in judgment, he uses similar language to describe his work. One thing in particular that's kind of in reverse of Genesis chapter 1 that we see here in chapter 7 is the way that God brought about this chaos. And it's, I don't know if you remember from the weekend away, how God, when it's describing how God created the world, first of all, he kind of makes the rooms, so to speak, the spheres, and then he puts the furniture in the different rooms. Okay, so first of all, he made sort of light sky, and he called day and night. Okay, that's kind of like making the rooms. And then he put the furniture in. He put the What did he put in the night? The moon and the stars. And what did he put in the day? Yep. Okay. So in that account in Genesis chapter 1, how did God make the environment for living things? First of all, he separated the waters, didn't he? He separated the waters to make a dry land in between. And the waters above were called the dome, and the waters below were called the sea. And then he separated the seas and dry ground appeared. And as you read chapter 7, very deliberately, the exact opposite is happening. So it talks about the waters of the deep gushing up into the land again. It talks about the waters of the dome crashing in. And so what God did in chapter 1 of separating and filling, suddenly in chapter 7, going back to chaos. And that's why I've called this the uncreation of the world. The uncreation. God is taking his world. He's regretted what humans have done to it. And so he's almost kind of beginning again. And so the answer to those questions, could God rightly end my life today and say, Paul Winch, 43 years and 8 months, that's enough for you? The answer is absolutely. We owe everything to God. He is the creator of us and indeed the whole universe. Our very lives are a gift from him. The length of days are in his hands. And we will have to give an account to him for how we've used our life, whether we've lived it thanking, trusting, and obeying him, like Noah did, or whether we've used it for ourselves. This is God's world, and we all owe everything to him. Now, there's more to your view of God than just this, that he is the judge, that he's the Lord, that you owe God everything. And next week, Harry's going to kind of finish the story where we'll see that actually God is a faithful God and he is committed to his creation and what he's made. But Harry will pick that up. But you see a little bit of this in this story too. And this is point three, God's provision in the storm. So first of all, the ark was God's provision in the storm, wasn't it? He gave Noah the instructions for how to do it and all of that kind of stuff. We see how God provides for the renewal of his world by preserving each of the different kinds of animals. And in the account in chapter 7, they come up to Noah, to the ark at the right time to get in, to be saved. It's not like Noah had to kind of go out and, you know, set traps and bring them in and herd them and preserve, you know, look after them for a while. No, God brought them in. God gave the instructions about, well, you're going to need this much food because it's going to be this much time in the ark. There's all of these ways in which God is providing in the storm, in the judgment. And my favorite one actually is in verse 16. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. You see that? It's kind of like, so all the animals are in here now. All right, they're in the ark. How is Noah going to get in? If he's outside closing the door, I don't know. What? No. God shut him in. Okay? God, this is the ark that I've told you to build, and God shut him in safe. And that's a beautiful phrase there, isn't it? That the ark floated above the waters. So what I want to say is that there is a way to endure God's judgment. How? Actually, through the provision of God. And Harry's going to explain more of that next week. But we're just looking at chapter 7 here, and the emphasis really is on we're accountable to God. It's right for him to judge his world. And so, as I said before at the start, Jesus actually used Noah's story, the account of Noah, as a kind of a way of saying, hey, God has judged the entire cosmos before. He's going to do it again. And he's appointed me, actually, as the judge of all people. Just as God did it in the past, he will do it again. People back in Noah's time were partying and, you know, going to the fields and not believing that God's judgment was come, but all of a sudden, it came. And it's going to be like that again. So as we read Noah's story, the main thing for us is to go, whoa, this is God's world. We owe everything we have to him. We will be brought to account. We will face him as our judge. How can I prepare for the coming destruction? And so the New Testament has this fantastic passage in 2 Peter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Okay? Lots of people say that. Ah, God doesn't care how you live. Just do your own thing. It doesn't really matter. You'll get away with it. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and were formed out of water and by water. But these waters also, the waters at that time, was deluged and destroyed. He's talking about Noah's ark. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So there you go. The New Testament affirms that just as in the days of Noah, there's going to be another judgment. Verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you might think, I'll live out my days. I'll live to 85. I'll have a great retirement. I can get ready to meet God then. Or, the world's just going to go on forever and ever, and, you know, I won't have to face God. No. It's saying, God has given his word. It's going to happen. It might not happen according to your expectations, okay? The timing might be different than what you expect. You might not get to live to 85. So be ready. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he is giving this time. The time now is time of his patience. Time when he's giving humans the chance to respond, to live lives of thankfulness to him, of obedience to him, of trust in him, which is what Noah did, isn't it? That God's grace rested on Noah. And so through Noah, God did his judgment and renewed the world.